This will be the second last lesson we're going through, and after this we're probably going to go through a series on Bible worldview, kind of get an idea that if the Bible is true, and it is, how should it affect how we look at the things around us. And I hope it'll be an interesting and helpful study, because there's a lot of things that we sometimes don't even realize that kind of our thinking is conformed to this world, whereas the Bible kind of points a different way of what priorities should be and our outlook on different things. So we'll start that in a couple weeks. But for now, we're looking at the last of what would be called the Pauline epistles, and then to what are called the general epistles as well. And Hebrews is kind of the one that is sort of the link between, because it's written by Paul, but then it's written more generally, not specifically to churches, but more to people in general. So we'll get to that. And it is always kind of important when any time, just as we went through with principles of biblical interpretation, it's that idea you want to understand who wrote it, when it was written, to whom it was written to, because that kind of helps you understand a bit better, helps you apply things more consistently. So we see in 2 Timothy, we would say, is an epistle of challenge, And 2 Timothy was written by Paul, and it was essentially a final appeal to Timothy, his son in the faith, to hold firmly to the truth and life as he had been taught, and as well to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And so there's a lot in it, and just the four chapters. The first two chapters deal a lot with present testings and just encouraging on what he is to do. And then the next two chapters give the idea of dealing with coming troubles. And we see in chapter 3 where it begins, where it says this: "Know also in the last days perilous times shall come." And it's the idea these things are going to happen, so be ready for it. And this is what you need to be prepared to do because of that. And in terms of the significance of 2 Timothy, we recognize that this is Paul's final letter he is soon going to pass from this life. We see, as it says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." And it's kind of the thing that we recognize any time where you always kind of focus in on someone's last words, that when it's the last thing they have an opportunity to say to someone, then it tends to stick with you. And so that's kind of the idea with this, is there's a lot of different things in it that are very significant. And there's much in it to challenge the reader to faithfulness, that Paul, we understand, is going to be suffering martyrdom soon, and he's encouraging Timothy to stay faithful regardless of all that happens. And of course we recognize Timothy too died a martyr's death some years later. And so 2 Timothy was, we kind of learned about, there is these different prison epistles. We think of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon will include in that as well. And 2 Timothy as well was a prison epistle, but it was during his second imprisonment. Because from what we understand, he was in prison for a while, but he was under house arrest in Rome. And he was about 3 years there, but it seems at some point he was released. And that was during that time that he kind of had Timothy to Ephesus, had Titus go to Crete. But then we find that during the reign of Nero, there is a great fire in Rome, and the old story of Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And a lot of people actually think Nero probably caused it, because he wanted to do a lot of reconstruction and things, and for his own prestige. And it was the way that Rome was, it was so congested, it was like some thought, well, maybe he did it so he could kind of, a quick way of leveling areas so he could rebuild things according to his desires. But then he blamed the Christians for it, and that started a great wave of persecution. and Paul was taken up in that wave, and he was martyred for the faith in 68 A.D. in Rome. And so this is the time that it was written. So a lot's going on in the world, a lot has changed. And as well, we recognize that 2 Timothy was written at a time when many had departed from the faith in Asia. We see that mentioned 2 Timothy 1 verse 15. It says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And we don't exactly know all that happened, but it kind of seemed almost that with things that happened, that maybe they saw Paul as being imprisoned, that maybe they thought, well, he must be an evil man. We want to distance ourselves from him so that we don't face the same persecution or whatever it might be. But it's kind of a sad time in many ways. We see that with the people in Asia, of just how much effort that they, both Timothy and Paul, had given to that area and in other people's lives. And we see as well in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, where it talks about, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," that we read about Demas as being a companion of Paul in several other different letters, but in this one he's left. And so it's a time in some ways of sadness, but you kind of see with Paul, he's saying, "No, continue on, don't give up the faith, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season," and just the idea of being faithful. And so themes of 2 Timothy, we could say kind of the great theme of 2 Timothy would be individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. Because that's essentially what was happening. Things were going away from the faith in many ways. People were letting go of different things. But personally, Timothy had a responsibility to still be faithful. And it applies to us too, that we have that responsibility as well to be faithful. And so as well, we think that it talks about faithfulness and fortitude despite the different things that are happening around, but primarily that idea, individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. And Christ, we see, is portrayed in this book as being he that is faithful. So it talks about him, that we know that we can trust him absolutely, that he's been faithful to us. And that, in turn, challenges us to be faithful unto him. So that brings us to Titus. And Titus, we could say, is an epistle of exhortation. And Titus, we read of him in Acts. We read of him in some of the other epistles as well. He's mentioned. And he was a fellow laborer of Paul. Timothy was... His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. Titus was entirely Greek. He was an early convert of Paul's. And he had been left in Crete. And basically, as it talks about verse 5 of Titus 1, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." That he had a job to do. There were some different churches that were there, and he was just to kind of be there to help give him some guidance, help him get good leadership in place. And so he was helping with that, giving him just different words of guidance. And so we see that chapter 1 concerns specifically elders in the church, of those that are in leadership, what their qualifications should be. And so he lays that out. And then chapter 2, it concerns particular groups within the church. So just, this is what aged men should do, aged women, young men, what servants are to be unto their master, all these different things, just kind of getting an idea. This is your personal responsibility, whatever role you are. But then chapter 3 is a lot of just giving instruction to the members in general. Of just things there to speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, gentle, showing all meekness to all men, and the like. And so we see with Titus that it gives a lot of very practical truth. And there's a much that it gives that idea of how doctrine must be adorned by doing. That it's the idea, we see that in Titus 2, that may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things through the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so that's what we are to do. That's how we are to live as Christians, and that we're to be careful to maintain good works. It's not in order to be saved or to stay saved. It is because we are saved. And so it's written about 64 to 66 A.D., between his first and second imprisonment. And so with Titus, it's something that we can look into Acts, we can look into different epistles, and we can find kind of his story. And we see that he was very faithful. That it's kind of Titus and Timothy, a lot of times Paul would send them to one church or another to be an assistant to them and encourage them and be the ones through whom his letters would be delivered. And so understanding that, we can see quite a good picture of that. And it's interesting, with a lot of different companions of Paul, you can find that people like Tychicus, people like Trophimus and other ones like that, that kind of obscure names, you don't really know much of them, but as you find the few references about them, you get a picture of who these people were and their faithfulness and how God used them. So then that brings us to Philemon, which is quite a short letter, but is an epistle of intercession. And, oops, I guess I skipped a little bit in Titus, sorry about that. The themes of Titus, adorning the doctrine of grace with godliness and good works would be the theme of Titus. That what we were to have sound doctrine, but sound doctrine produces sound living. That's kind of the idea that Titus speaks of. And we see it in other places too, that our doctrine is after godliness. And Christ is portrayed as the great God and our Savior in Titus. The great God and our Savior. Alright, sorry about that. That brings us to Philemon. And as I said, Philemon's an epistle of intercession. And as we see with it, that it's written to this man, Philemon, who is a faithful man and served the Lord. And he was writing on behalf of Onesimus, who, from what we understand a little bit about this, that Onesimus was a servant or a slave of Philemon. And he ran away. And it actually seems that when he did run away, that he stole some money from Philemon as well. But then he ended up finding his way to Rome, and through that, he was getting basically coming crossing paths with Paul. He got saved, and Lord really worked in his heart. And so now, what Paul is doing is sending him back to Philemon with this letter to basically say, well, forgive him, receive him. Once again, he's saved now, and he's being a faithful help. And so we see that first seven verses, he gives praise unto Paul or unto Philemon. Then verses 8 to 17, he pleads on behalf of Onesimus. And then verses 18 to 22, he gives a pledge to Philemon. If he's wronged thee or owes thee anything, put that on my account. I will repay it. Make it very clear that way. And then he gives kind of final salutations and speaks of his plans to hopefully be able to visit him soon. And we see with Philemon, it's quite remarkable. You've noticed quite small, because it gives a very practical illustration of following Christ's example as first our advocate and also as our sin bearer. Because that's what Paul did for Onesimus, this one that had wronged someone else, that he speaks on his behalf. And then he says, anything that he's done, put that on my account. And we realize that's exactly what Christ has done for us to the Father, that we have sinned, we deserve his punishment, but Christ is our advocate to God, and he bears our sins. Every evil thing that we've done, he says, put it on my account. I have paid for it, and so we don't have to bear it anymore. And so we understand that, and we see with this was another one of Paul's prison epistles. It was written about 64 AD. And we understand as well that Philemon was part of the church of Colossae. That and you'll actually find that when you read some of the different names that are mentioned in Philemon, you find them in the book of Colossians as well, different things that are going on, the same people that are involved. And themes of Philemon are both forgiveness and imputation. Forgiveness and imputation. And that's the call to forgive Onesimus, and Paul offering to put whatever he has done on his account. And then Christ we see is portrayed as our advocate and as our sin bearer. And that's the role that he fulfills, one of the many roles that he fulfills unto us. Alright, so that then brings us kind of through the bulk of the Pauline epistles to what are more referred to as the general epistles. And that brings us to Hebrews. And Hebrews is written by Paul, but it's quite different from a lot of his other books. And we realize that it's different because it's to a different group of people. It's to the Hebrews. That it's written by Paul to those that he called his kinsmen according to the flesh in Romans chapter 9. Those that were Jews. And to show Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And it's kind of the thing, sort of understanding it exactly. Is it written just specifically to Jewish Christians, or is it written to the Jews as a whole? It's hard to fully grasp that in its entirety, but the thing is, we recognize that Paul, even though he was called an apostle to the Gentiles, he still had such a burden for his own people. And so this was an opportunity that he took to really share with them the truth and show them how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And because you think about, for many that were Jewish, that it was very much, if they became Christians, that they were almost like cut off from their family. They were mistreated and persecuted by Jewish leaders. Like we think even of places like Thessalonica, where it was the Jews stirred up trouble both in Thessalonica and Berea because of these people that believed that these. And so it was a very hard thing. And so for some of them, you'd think, well, they're kind of thinking about it, but they're not sure about it. And then there's others just kind of maybe wondering, well, is it worth it or what's going on? But we see with Paul that he's showing them that Christ, and just as it begins, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past from the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that's how he's showing that Christ has come, and it has been a continuation of God's message, and it is through him that God's plan has been accomplished in this world. And so, as we look at Hebrews, we see the first seven chapters, it speaks of Jesus, and it talks about him being the new and better deliverer. The new and better deliverer, because you'll see with everything there, you see like chapter 1, it talks about how Christ is better than the angels. We see different things about how chapter 3, that he's better than Moses. We see as well that he has a priesthood, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, that is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And there's a lot of different things like that, that he's greater than all these different ones that the Jews would look to as being those that are leaders or to be honored. And then chapters 8 to 10, it shows Calvary to provide the new and better covenant. It talks about that. It shows how this was the way things worked in the tabernacle and the temple. But Christ is a fulfillment of that. It's by a new and better, new and living way that he entered in once and offered his blood for us, and so that now now we don't have to continue to do offerings and everything that he did it once for all. And so showing it that's a new and better covenant. And then chapters 11 to 13 show faith to be the true and better principle by which to live. That for the Jews, that a lot of it was a whole idea of doing these different works, trying to keep the law yourself, essentially a works-based salvation and a works-based life. That's just always trying to do these things, fulfill the law in the flesh, but showing instead that is the just that live by faith, and that's how we are to live, is by faith. We do these things, and actually showing, well, that's the whole basis for everything that happened in the Old Testament, and that's the basis upon which we are to live in the New Testament era. And so we see with Hebrews that it provides us really a tremendous understanding of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. That it's kind of the thing that you can sort of read through what's in the Pentateuch and just kind of wonder, well, what's the point of a lot of this? But then if you kind of read through those portions and then you read through Hebrews, it really kind of helps you see, okay, well, this is kind of the significance of this. It kind of gives you at least a framework so that then you can continue to study it a bit further and understand some of those different things and why they were given. And as well, there's a lot that is in Hebrews to challenge us to faith and to faithfulness. To trust the Lord, to hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for He is faithful, that promise, that we cast not away our confidence, that the hope that we have is as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so getting that sense. And so there's a lot in Hebrews, and it's certainly one that I think takes a lot of time to study out, but there's much in it that is a great help to us. And so Hebrews, we would say, is probably written about 63 to 65 A.D., and obviously we recognize it was written before the destruction of the Jewish temple. And to understand it, it's kind of as things are discussed, as we look back into the Pentateuch and understand different things that are spoken of it, it helps us give a further understanding of what is being talked about. And the chief theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. That's what it says over again, that Christ is better. And we recognize that He is to have the preeminence, that all these other things were just a shadow of Christ, that He is the fulfillment. And so it's not something that we cling to the shadows anymore, because we have the real thing. And we see in Hebrews that Christ is portrayed, one is the captain of our salvation, refers to Him as that, the captain of our salvation, and as well very much refers to Him as our great high priest. And that's what we see Him as, is that He's a fulfillment of so much of that. He was priest and sacrifice, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, all those different things of what He does for us as our high priest. And He is the only mediator between God and man that we need anymore. And so we see with Hebrews, and then we see James, General Epistle of James. And this letter was written by James. It says there, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And so he's writing to Jewish believers, and it's an appeal to true religion and to godliness, because he talks about this whole idea that if a person seems religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion's in vain, and pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. And James, we see that kind of, if we were to try to encapsulate what it's about, is the whole idea that faith works, because that's what he talks about in chapter 2, that it's like if you have faith, then there should be works that are produced by that faith. That, as it talks about, if a man has faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. And so understanding that, and of course, it is not in conflict with the whole idea that by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the whole idea of getting the order in it, that works aren't something that we do in order to get saved, in order to keep our salvation or anything like that. It's because we are saved that this is what is produced in our life, that we are to, because we understand the truth, that we live a certain way. And so, and a lot of the rest of James is giving that kind of the principles of things that we should be doing because we're God's people. And so we see chapter 1, it deals with the enduring of temptation. The enduring of temptation. Chapter 2 deals with impartial benevolence. Kind of pointing out that if we treat the rich better than the poor, we're being partial, and that's not what we should do. And of course, talking about faith and works. And chapter 3 is a big chapter on controlling the tongue. There's much in that that really is a challenge to us all. And then chapters 4 and 5 really is about godliness in all things, that we need to be faithful, we need to do what is right, we need to endure and be examples in the testimony of our Lord. And so James is a epistle that contains a lot of practical truth, and very much it is a great challenge to the reader to have an authentic living faith, that it isn't just something where it's kind of a head knowledge or a philosophical kind of idea of what we believe, but where it impacts our life, it impacts others' lives, that we're changed as a result of what God has done in our lives. And so it's interesting with James, because the way he introduces himself, he just says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that's certainly true, and that's how he looked at it himself. But we recognize with James that there's actually several different James in the Scriptures, and then trying to pinpoint, okay, which one there is, because there was James that was a brother of John. There was James the Less, was another disciple. And then there was James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. So you ask, okay, well, which one was it? James, that was brother to John, we know was beheaded by Herod. But this one here is James, that is the half-brother of Jesus. And so it's significant to note that. And just kind of, even though like he had that relationship, that's not at any basis on which he looks at himself of having any kind of status or anything like that. He just looks himself, no, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we actually understand as well that in the book of Jude, that Jude is also half-brother of Jesus as well. But we see that James was also the one, it was this James that presided over the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where was the great discussion of, like, was the gospel just to the Jews or was it to the Gentiles as well? And so he presided over that. And so we kind of see him taking that leadership. To begin with, kind of Peter gave kind of the leadership role in the church in Jerusalem, but then James took that on over time. But this epistle was written about 45 to 48 AD, and so it is the earliest New Testament epistle that was written. And that's part of it. You kind of think of how it is written specifically to Jewish believers, because at the time, of course, that was what the bulk of them were. But it's soon after this that changes, and so you actually see with some of the later general epistles that it doesn't differentiate of being like just Jewish believers. It's to everyone that's Jew or Gentile. There's not really a distinction made anymore. And so we see that with James. The themes of James, we would say it'd be true religion, and then also the idea of the proofs of faith. And it's not the idea that it's like, well, a person is like to doubt their faith or doubt their salvation if you don't have these things, but it's more the sense, because of what has happened in their life, therefore this is what should be in our life. That it's part of our growth, part of our understanding that we want to have a living faith, a vibrant faith, a faith that changes our lives and doesn't just, it isn't just kind of us picking sides in an argument, that there's much more to it than that. And Christ, we see in James, is portrayed as the coming Lord of glory. Coming Lord of glory. This whole idea that he's coming again, and we want to be faithful unto him and bring honor to his name. And then we see, finally this morning, 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we could say kind of the main idea of 1 Peter is living the pilgrim life. Because it begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we see different times that he refers to as believers. He said, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, what they're supposed to do. And so it gives a lot of different ideas of that. And so in this epistle, Peter, he writes to believers that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. That we see Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Those, like, all these things are different provinces of what we would look at as being present-day Turkey. And so he's ministering to them, and he's speaking to them about different things. And on the one hand, he's instructing them in the Christian faith and getting to understand what they have in Christ and what all that means. But then as well, we see very much in 1 Peter, he's preparing them to endure suffering, to tell them this is what's going to happen, this is how you need to respond to it. And so we could divide this epistle into three parts. The first part, chapter 1, up to about partway through chapter 2, we see kind of the idea of the believer's privileges and duties. And that's always something that we recognize as believers, that that we have many blessings, we have a great inheritance in Christ, but yet because of that, we have a great burden of a responsibility placed upon our shoulders as well. And so he speaks to that. And then we see 2:11 to 4:6, we see the idea of the believer's relationships. And he talks about different things of how we relate to the world around us, how we relate unto our government, how we relate as spouses, a lot of different things like that, just in our relationships with others. And then from chapter 4, verse 7 to the end of chapter 5, it has the idea of the believer's service and suffering, of what we are expected to endure. And just getting a sense of that so that they wouldn't be discouraged and they wouldn't think that it would be, as it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And just kind of getting the idea, like we see in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And that's kind of something that wouldn't naturally be a person's first response. That I'm trying to serve the Lord and these people being unjust to me, treating me poorly. That it would be kind of discouraging for somebody who says, well, no, rejoice in that. That God is, it's a sign that you're being faithful and as all of us, as we live godly, there will be persecution that we suffer. And so we see that 1 Peter is very valuable because of that. It gives a lot of instruction for believers as we interact with those around them. We think in terms of government, think in terms of husband and wife. But then as well, it gives a lot of exhortation on being able to endure persecution as a Christian, that we don't give up, we don't get discouraged. We recognize that it comes with the territory as a believer, and that sometimes we have seasons where that doesn't happen, but those seasons don't last forever. And they're actually more the, we should understand them to be more the exception than the rule. And so 1 Peter was written around 64 A.D. And so understanding it at that time, we realize that this is a time, of course, where the gospel has been spread through many different nations around the world. It's no longer just a Jewish churches or anything like that. They're very much Jewish and Gentile. But we realize as well, 64 AD is just a few years before the great wave of persecution began under Emperor Nero. And so it's, you kind of think of it that God really, in his wisdom, gave this to believers to prepare them for what was about to happen. And so really is very beneficial. Hi, Kathleen. In that way that it just really helped people know what was to happen, so it wasn't something they were taken by surprise, that they were ready to endure. And we have the testimony of that, of how many Christians served the Lord despite the persecution, many who died in the Colosseum of Rome, being torn apart by beasts or what have you, and how many hid in the catacombs under Rome to continue to meet and worship, even though there was such danger. And you think of it that we think of many different places in this world where there's persecution, that we talk about the underground church, and we think of that with the Roman believers of that area, that very much was literally true, that that's what happened, is they had to go underground to escape this persecution to be able to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. And at the time of the writing of 1 Peter, we find it is said in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son." And so it's that little verse, it kind of has a lot within it, that we understand that at this time Peter was ministering in Babylon. And it kind of makes you think of just kind of the spread of the gospel with the 12 apostles, where they ended up. And it's kind of like, it's something we don't know for sure how authentic all of it is, but when you kind of find where they believe that the different apostles were all martyred, that you find them not just kind of in Jerusalem staying there, you find them in different areas all over the world. I could believe Thomas was martyred in India. And so you kind of think of that, the spread, that it was, and it wasn't something that it was like the apostles were sort of sending others out to reach other places, that they were really leading the way, spreading the gospel further and further. And the remarkable thing as well with this, as we see churches battle and elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And so he was ministering in Babylon with who we would identify as John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and the one that was a companion of Paul and Barnabas, but left, and that Paul didn't want to go along, and that there was a big fight between him and Barnabas. We find, just as Paul himself testified to, that Mark was profitable for the ministry now, and he was being used of God, and it was kind of, and so as we talked about when we were looking through the Gospels, that the Gospel of Mark very much kind of portrays the events, even though Mark wasn't necessarily right in the middle of those events himself, that is very much the perspective of Christ's life from Peter's perspective, and getting a lot of different things in that respect. And so themes of 1 Peter, we would see first is the pilgrim life, And that's what we understand our lives to be, that we're, this world is not our home, that we're here for a short time, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we're to have that mindset and just of how we're to live and serve. And as well, the theme of enduring suffering pervades many of the chapters as well. And so then, when we think of how Christ is portrayed in 1 Peter, we see Christ to be portrayed as our hope and our example in the midst of suffering. Because that's what we see, that this is what we're to do, and as God's people, it says, for even hereunto were ye called to suffer, and because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow in His steps, that He showed us how to endure suffering. And so it's just like with anything that we realize, as it talks about in Hebrews, that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so He showed us, He didn't just say, well, you go through suffering and I'll just kind of stay back and watch it happen. It's like, no, I've gone through this even beyond what you will be called to most likely. But as I have done, so you may do as well, and be faithful in that. All right, so any questions or thoughts before we conclude this morning? No? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just... thank you for this time we've had, and we just pray you continue to help us, Lord, to understand your word all the more. And we just pray your blessing on the service to follow this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.